Okay, we're looking at John 14 this morning, John chapter 14. As those of you that know us, we do a lot of book studies in this church, and we've been studying the Gospel of John for quite a while. We've been studying chapter 14 since September, with some breaks with the Psalms and other messages, but this is actually our 15th message on this chapter. And some of you are saying, Pastor, are we ever going to get out of John 14 before Jesus comes? I don't know. But as wonderful it is, there can be a little bit of weariness come over us. It's kind of like swimming in a beautiful, deep lake. You get a little tired at some point and say, I'm really enjoying this, but I'm getting tired. And so sometimes we make, with these chapters, they're so intense and so powerful, it can become a bit difficult as we move across. That's why we take breaks and go into the Psalms or something else. But we're almost there. So we're almost at the end. And so if you look at Psalm 14, verses 25 and 26 are our target passage this morning. And by the time we get to 31, we'll be done. But let's just look at 25 and 26 this morning, but we'll read to the end of the chapter. John 14, 25. These things I've spoken to you, being present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so here we are again in the deep water of the upper room discourse. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. Help me to speak and each of us to hear, as those who are hearing for eternity, as those who must give account, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's ask a question that we're going to come back to before we end our message this morning. What is our authority for what we believe? If someone asked you, why do you believe what you believe, what would you say? What is your foundation for your faith or your belief system? It's a vital, and it's very to the heart of the matter of religious questions, is the question of authority. Some people say, well, I believe what my church teaches. Well, what does your church teach? Well, church teaches what the pastor teaches. Well, okay. So what's your authority? Your church? Or your pastor? Church creed? Many RC says, I believe what the church teaches. Well, what's the church teach? What the priest says? Well, what's the priest say? Well, he says what the Pope says, okay? Is that your authority? Church tradition? Councils? Popes? Cultists will say, my authority is what the cult leader teaches. It's the Bible plus what the cult leader teaches, and usually the cult leader's teaching trumps anything the Bible has to say, as Larry would be able to tell us. So what is the foundation of our belief system? What's it rest upon? People give different answers to that, right? The secularist, the humanist, the atheist would say, I believe things that are rationally proven, or I believe things that are empirically proven. I'm an rationalist. I'm an empiricist. Or I believe what I believe because I believe it. I'm my own authority. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me what to believe. I decide what's true or false, right or wrong, reality or unreality, and I do that for myself. And others might say, well, I'm a postmillennialist, I'm a millennial, I believe what my group believes. Well, why does your group believe what they believe? Well, they believe because they believe it, and my identity is from my group. You see, you get all kinds of answers out there, and they're all different, and they are by no means all equally valid. They are by no means all equally valid. We're dealing with ultimate questions here. And you say, Pastor, that's too cerebral. I don't want to do that this morning. I just want a devotional Bible lesson. I don't want to. I don't want to hear about philosophy and theology and all this other stuff. But here's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's actually dealing with ultimate issues. We can't avoid it. He's going to deal with spiritual stuff. Next week, come back and we'll talk about peace I leave to you. That's pretty good. That's good. We want to get that. He's dealing with stuff here that sometimes we don't want to think about, and yet we need to think about. And the Bible's very, very clear. The Christian's belief system is questioned. From the very beginning, Satan said, has God said? Right? You know what he said? Well, has God said or has God not said? Very important question. If God hadn't spoken, then we're on our own. We just got to make it up as we go. And we're the ultimate authority of right and wrong, true or false. But if God has spoken, then that's out of our hands. We don't have to worry about that. We just have to listen. We just have to obey. We need to come under what the Lord has said. And things haven't changed anything from Adam and Eve. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do what? Lean not to your own understanding. Well, I'm a pretty smart person. I think I got things figured out. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. When we get out from under God's word, we're a fish out of water. We're in an environment we shouldn't be in. We were made to be under the authority of our Creator. It's very, very important to get this. Now, it's not enough to ask people, what do you believe? It's also good to say, why do you believe it? Why do you believe what you believe? What's your foundation? And some people's foundation is so... It's like the castle of the giant in the Jack and the Beanstalk. It's up in the clouds with nothing to hold it there. And they don't have any foundation. And so, what is Jesus talking about in John 14? He's going to die the next day. There's a change happening. His visible incarnate presence has been with them for 33 years and 3 years of public ministry. And now he's going to die, be resurrected and ascended. And that's going to stop. But something else is going to start. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And there's going to be consequences to what's going to happen that night and that next day. But all the consequences aren't bad. Some of the consequences are good. And that's what he's doing here. He's preparing them for what's happening. And here he's talking specifically to the apostles. The apostles. Now, in some broader way, which we maybe will look at next week, the whole church is represented here. But I think it's very important to get this driven home. Who was in that room? The apostles. That's who he's talking to. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if we get that, it's going to help us. It's kind of an indirect thing, but it's a very important thing. And it's the apostles all the way through here. Who are the apostles? The apostles are the official messengers of Jesus Christ, who are the teachers of the whole church for all time. When they were living, if you had a problem, you take it to the apostle. When the apostle spoke, that settled it. And now that they're dead and in heaven, they are not replaced by a pope or councils or somebody else. They're replaced by their writings that are in our Bible. A church is apostolic not because somebody ordained somebody. It went back to the apostles. A church is apostolic when it comes under the New Testament that the apostles wrote. So it's very important. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he gave some apostles, the risen, ascended Christ. Ephesians 2:19 and 22, very, very clear. What is the foundation of the church? The apostles and prophets, right? They're the foundation. If you're not building on them, you're not building properly. You're off your foundation. Very, very clear in Ephesians 2:19 to 22. And if you don't see it there, you can see it in Revelation, because the heaven that God creates, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, the eternal place of the redeemed, is built on the apostles. What's the foundation for that place? 12 apostles, right? So if you want to go to that heaven, you better know about the apostles and submitting to what they write. I said this last week and I saw it in an email somewhere. Heaven has extreme vetting. Heaven has a wall. Heaven has extreme vetting. But thank God it's got pearly gates. Pearls are made through suffering. And our Lord died that we could enter that place, even though we have no right to be there. But that place is built on the apostles. So what we're talking about here is something very, very precious, very, very important, and something a lot of people don't even think about. In the early church, the apostles were used by the Lord to teach and minister his truth to everybody. And here is where he is promising them that the Holy Spirit is going to enable them to do that job. I'm leaving. He's coming. Your time with me is now over, but your time with him is just beginning. Watch what he says in verse 25. These things have I spoken to you, being present with you. They only had a few more hours with him, maybe a couple more hours with him. These things I've spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Paraclete, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You're going to learn more stuff after I go than you learn while you were with me. Now that's good news, because they were pretty bad students, right? I think all 12 ought to have a dunce cap. They just didn't get it. Almost everything Jesus said, they were having trouble getting it. And so he said, these things I've said being with you, but the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. This is an incredible promise to the apostles. It's a very important promise for us. I'm going to get to that. So in the early churches, the apostles were the appointed witnesses of the resurrection. That's Acts 1, 1 to 2. Acts 1, 21 and 22 and 26. And when Peter stood up at Pentecost, all 11 apostles stood up with him. It was one guy preaching, but all 12 testifying. And when people got saved on Pentecost and baptized, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's what it says. They came under submission to those representatives of Jesus Christ. Turn there. I want you to see it. It's so important. I want you to see it. Acts 2, 41. Hold your place in John. We're going to be back. Acts 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Very important point. So what's going on in John 14, 25 and 26? Let's come back there. Well, Jesus is teaching things are going to change. They're going to change big time. I'm with you now, and I've told you this stuff while I'm with you, but in the very near future, I'm going to be gone, but the Holy Spirit's coming. Big change. But he's doing something else. He's pre-authenticating the ministry of these men. He's pre-authenticating their ministry to be teachers of his church when they're living, and to be teachers of his church through their writings when they're dead. This is what Alva J. McLean calls a pre-authentication of the writing of the New Testament. Now, Jesus authenticated the Old Testament when he was alive, right? He authenticated the Old Testament. I'm not even going to go into that. We're not teaching that now. But he put his stamp of approval on the whole Old Testament. But now he's pre-authenticating the writing of the New Testament. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's going to do two things. He'll teach you all things, and he'll remind you of everything I've told you. Now, there's some other verses that go with this. Look over in 15:26. 15:26. When the Comforter's come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. He's going to talk about me. If you want the Holy Spirit's power, you got to be talking about Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit talks about. And you shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit comes, and then those that were with him are witnesses because they've been with him from the beginning. Their ministry and his ministry go together. 16:12. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's a very important verse. I can't even tell you about it now because you can't get it now. I have to die, be resurrected, ascended before you can even understand the stuff I'm saying. You're just not ready. It's like a first grader that's not ready for algebra yet. Right? I wasn't ready for algebra when I had the algebra. But, you know, you got to learn how to add and subtract and multiply and divide. You got to get that stuff before you start doing algebraic equations or geometry or stuff like that. So I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will do what? He's going to guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak of himself. People that get obsessed with the Holy Spirit and all they want to do is talk about the Holy Spirit are really mixed up, because the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. Jesus himself said that. Who does the Holy Spirit talk about? Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about how wealthy you can be if you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, send the church money and God will send you $1 million. The Holy Spirit's not talking about you. He's not even talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus, right? We got to remember that. And he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, he'll take of mine and show it to you. So the Holy Spirit is obsessed about who? Jesus. Very important, basic stuff. Now, so what is the Lord doing in these passages in John 14, 25 and 26, 15, 26 and 27, 16, 12 and 15? He's pre-authenticating the ministry of the apostles. And part of that ministry was writing. And the apostles' writings are the basis of your faith. In John 17, when he prays, he talks about praying not for these alone, but those who will believe on me through your word. John 17, 20. There's not a Christian that's ever been a Christian in the last 2,000 years that didn't come to faith except through something the apostles wrote. They may not have read it, but some other Christian read it and told it to them, and they got saved. Nobody gets saved apart from the apostles' word. Because the only thing we know about Jesus is what the apostles wrote. Right? A lot of people in the first century heard about Jesus when the apostles were living. They may never have had the New Testament. But once the apostles are dead, their ministry continues through their writings. And so, very important. Dr. Kent, who I had for Greek at Grace Seminary, wonderful Greek teacher, has written a lot of commentaries in his John commentary. Dr. Homer Kent says, among the Spirit's ministries would be the enabling of the disciples to remember and give a true interpretation of Christ's words. Many things the disciples did not presently understand would be made clear. Implicit in this statement was the authorization of the apostles as the witnesses who'd be qualified to give the New Testament record to the church. A.T. Robertson, a Baptist, Dr. Kent's Grace Brethren, A.T. Robertson said, after Pentecost, the disciples will be able to recall and understand what Jesus said, how dull they've been at times, and to be open to new revelation from God. Andreas Kostenberger, I forget what church he belongs to, said this has implications for the life of the church and for the writing of the New Testament. The 12 apostles were the ultimate authority in the first century church.
Is he Southern Baptist?
Okay, I've forgotten. Okay, German commentator, I believe he's Lutheran, Meyer, on John, said of the actual fulfillment of the entire promise of John 14, the apostolic discourses and letters supply the full proof. Did Jesus give them the Holy Spirit? Did they become different men after Pentecost than before? There's no question about that. Just, you read Book of Acts. J.C. Ryle, low Anglican, said, no one can read the Acts without seeing that the 11 were different men after the day of Pentecost and saw and knew and understood things they were ever ignorant of before. I thought about just documenting that and just going through passage after passage where they didn't get it, what Jesus was teaching. But it's so prevalent. It's so prevalent. It would take two or three messages to do that. So I thought, no, we'll just assume everybody knows that. So let's go back to John chapter 14. And keep the other passages in 15 and 16 in mind, if you might. So a wonderful promise is being given in these verses, 14 and 15 and 16 chapters, these three times we mentioned. Number one, because the Holy Spirit's coming, the apostles can authoritatively proclaim the gospel to the lost. Well, that's what Peter did in chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4. And who was teaching him? The Spirit. Who was filling him? The Holy Spirit. The very comforter he's talking about here. And who was teaching him to go to Cornelius? Holy Spirit. And God taught me not to call any man unclean. Why? Because he understood the cross of Calvary, that Christ had died for everyone. So, what a precious thing. Two, this promise enabled them to do something else. To authoritatively apply what Jesus taught to new situations for churches. What's Acts 15 all about? It's that very thing. We'll get to that later. They could apply what Jesus taught to new situations. And three, to authoritatively write the New Testament. Not all of the apostles wrote part of the New Testament, but the New Testament was either written by an apostle or an associate of apostle, right? Matthew was an apostle. He wrote. Mark was an apostle, but he wrote under the command of Peter. We know that from the church father Papias. And Luke was an apostle, but he was under Paul. And John, of course, wrote his gospel. And you can't read a book of the New Testament where it wasn't an apostle or somebody's hanging out with apostles. And the letters were all given to churches started by the apostles who could evaluate what was written. So there's apostolic confirmation in all of that. Now, let's go through this just for a little bit. First, the historical books, the four Gospels. Now, you cannot believe how much effort is made to discredit the four Gospels. You would not believe it if you've never read books that are pouring out of the press for the last 200 years, doing their best to disassociate the apostles from the four Gospels. Amazing stuff. And people say, how do we know that Jesus said that? How do we know that Jesus did that? Well, John 14, 25. These things I've spoken to you, being present with you, but the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things, and he will do what? This last phrase. This pre-authenticates the four Gospels. And bring all things to your remembrance. Whatever I've said to you. Now, I can't remember what my wife said to me this morning. I can't remember what somebody here said to me last week. You need help for that, don't you? Even if you're not, you know, short-term memory loss like I am in my 60s. But there's a unique promise here where the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally do this. And we know this on one level. How many of us have been ministering to somebody on a deathbed or somebody on a sick bed, and we get a passage of Scripture jump into our mind? We weren't thinking of that passage. All of a sudden it's there, and it's just the passage that person needs. I bet every Christian here has had that happen. And we give them that passage, and it's what God wanted them to have. Now, that's on a lesser level. We're not talking about inspiration for us, but that gives you an illustration of what we're talking about, right? But here we're talking about a supernatural enablement to remember everything that needed to be remembered. Craig Bloomberg is a New Testament scholar, and he interacts with all these secular guys that denigrate the New Testament, the Gospels. He's written a book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, published 2007. Now, Craig's a lot broader than us. There's a lot of things he believes I wouldn't go for. But he has a long section on why we should trust the Gospels, and he goes through this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. But his fifth reason is this. John's unique emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in helping the disciples to remember everything Jesus taught them, as well as leading them into new truth, he quotes our passages I just gave you, must not be neglected. On the one hand, these verses suggest that the writer of this gospel believed that the Spirit had superintended the process by which the traditions about Jesus and the memories of the eyewitnesses of his life were preserved so as to safeguard their accuracy. On the other hand, they claim that what was unintelligible or unacceptable to the disciples during Jesus' earthly life would become clear and credible later. Boy, is he right. And later in his book, he said, John claims that Jesus promised the Spirit would teach his disciples all things, help them to remember what he said to them, 14:26, and guide them to all truth, 16:13. This suggests that the gospel writers believed they could acquire accurate historical information even apart from human resources. That's all very important, because I'm kind of like Dory in Finding Nemo. You know, I forget stuff. It's here we get supernatural help from the Spirit of God to the apostles to do what they needed to do. They are the authenticated representative of Jesus. They've got to tell people what he taught, what he did. And here's this promise of absolute accuracy. Now, that's a precious thing. John Brown, a Scottish Presbyterian, said, the authority of Christ and his apostles must stand or fall together. What do I know about Jesus? What the apostles said. So that's the historical for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What about the epistles? What about the epistles? Well, doesn't Jesus say he's going to teach you all things? That comes under the epistles, doesn't it? Not just the Gospels. The New Testament has epistles as well as the Gospels. And the epistles aren't the wives of the apostles. The epistles are letters from the apostles written to churches, applying stuff that Jesus said to new situations. Because they not only were able to absorb it and get it, they were able to, in new situations, apply it. That's all the epistles are. Taking the great truths about the incarnation of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and ascension and his return and applying it to new situations. You read any epistle in the New Testament, that's what they're doing. Read N.T. Wright on that. Well, N.T. Wright's not to be followed on everything, but he's great on the resurrection. And read his comments on 1 Corinthians. The whole book of resurrection is behind everything Paul says in that book. not just chapter 15. It's underlying the theology of everything that he's got to say. So, and remember, Paul said some very interesting things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, if you would. 1 Corinthians 2. You know these passages. They were very conscious of the Spirit of God's ministry in themselves and in others, both to enable them to teach and others to understand. Notice what Paul says. First Corinthians 2:8, this wisdom of God, 2:8, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's one of the most amazing things to put together you could ever put together. How do you crucify the Lord of glory? But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love them. These are things you can't get by empiricism or rationalism. They don't come that way. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, human spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but what? The Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of his God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And he's speaking about all of us now, Christians and apostles, which things also we speak. He's talking about himself and other apostles, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And he goes on and on. But what a precious thing here. The apostle is very conscious of the Spirit's ministry, enable him to know stuff. He wasn't even one of the original apostles, but he was a full-fledged apostle, so God was helping him apply the truths of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to new situations. Turn over to chapter 14 of the book of Corinthians. Paul's writing about some very controversial stuff in chapter 14. But then and he knows people aren't going to like it. And so he makes this statement. 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I actually read in a magazine once some liberal preacher that was cracking on John MacArthur or somebody. I can't remember who it was. And he says he's preaching out of Paul's epistles as if they're authoritative. Paul would be surprised that anybody would ever use his epistles to preach out of. And this verse came to my mind. I'm thinking, where are you coming from? Paul himself understood his authority and expected people to receive his letters as Christ's commands, because his letters were Holy Spirit given to apply truth of who Jesus is and what he did to new situations. Let me put it this way. Everybody knows Philippians 2, right? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. Being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. You know the passage. Let this mind be in you. What was he doing in Philippians? He was addressing a problem in the church where they didn't have the mind of Christ. They didn't have the servant robe on. And where does that come in Jesus' teachings? How can you read the New Testament about servant leadership, right? When Jesus was teaching about putting the towel on, and where Jesus was saying, teaching about leadership, servant leadership, it'll not be so among you when they're arguing who's the greatest. And so Paul's just taking that wonderful teaching and he's applying it to a church situation. When we get to the book of Revelation, we can find the same teaching in Matthew 24 in the exact order. The Olivet Discourse about Jesus' second coming, and Revelation 6, line up like this. There's expansion, but it's expansion based on what was already taught. And so this is a precious passage. Paul understood his authority as an apostle. He understood his responsibility as an apostle. And Paul even knew stuff Jesus said that aren't in the four Gospels. How about Acts 20? More blessed to give than receive. What gospel is that in? Somehow Paul knew about that. Interesting. So go back to John 14. John 14. So there's this historical and then there's this doctrinal. Oh, what about the prophetic? He will show you things to come. Right? Isn't that what John 16 says about the Spirit's ministry? They will not only, he says that in 16:13. That's the pre-authenticating of prophetic literature like Revelation, which is also given by the Spirit of God. If you read Revelation chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the churches there are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And lost people are to hear what the Spirit says, because the Spirit and the bride say, come. You see, this really all connects together in all of this stuff. And it's rather, I know your head might be spinning a little bit, but there's a pre-authentication of the whole New Testament by the Lord Jesus the night before he died. And this crosses denominational lines. If I had to, I've got these quotes, I'm not going to read them now. William Hendrickson, he's Reformed. Gerhard Lenski, Conservative Lutheran. Alexander McLaren, British Baptist. D.A. Carson, American Reformed Baptist. John Brown, a Scottish Presbyterian. I got a lot of quotes from people on this. And they disagree about little details about it, but pretty much it's all the same on the overall picture. So, what a precious thing. And John Brown said, the authority of Christ and his apostles must stand or fall together. The doctrine taught by the apostles in the epistles is not diverse from that taught by their master in the Gospels. It's substantially the same. If we take him for our master, we must take them for qualified, infallible interpreters of his doctrine. One thing you don't want to do is say, that's just Paul. I'll listen to Jesus, but I don't want to listen to Paul. I've heard people say that. Paul was single. He's anti-women. That's just Paul. Old ball had a bachelor. That's just Paul. No, it's not just Paul. If a man regard himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So apostles were authoritative interpreters of the Lord's will, and God gave them that ability. Now, go back to John 14, and let's work on this just a little bit and apply it, and we'll be done. Since they were such bad hearers, since they were such slow learners, one of the things that must have stunned them was this. He's going away? We can't even get... We've been with him 3 years, and we haven't understood three-fourths of what he said. We're not ready for him to go away. And we got to teach about him, and we don't even remember it, let alone understand all of it. And now he's gone away. That had to be a big part of their trouble, right? And so the Lord says, I'm going away. I've said these things while I'm with you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring to your mind what you need after I'm gone about what I've already said. That's what he's saying. He's saying in verse 26, but the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Let me illustrate, I think, what Jesus is saying. Anybody that gets a little elderly, and I'm not speaking of anybody here, but when we get older, we tend to want our children or a friend to go to the doctor with us, right? because maybe we don't hear very well, we don't see very well, and we're afraid we're going to misunderstand something the doctor says or not hear it. And it's critical that we get it, right? My wife's mother is 84. We just went up to Columbus to a doctor with her. And when the doctor walked in, I said, I'm the left ear, Linda's the right ear. And we're here to help Linda's mother. Because one, she's deaf and she's got macular and she can't see, can't hear. Half things are said, even with her hearing aids in. And so, but the other thing, she's old. And she may not get it, or she might not remember it, and or what did he mean? So we're listening closely so that we can repeat for her, and Linda was taking notes, what the doctor said after we left the doctor's office. So when the doctor's not around, she's got somebody with her who knows what the doctor said, can repeat it, and to reinforce it so you can make decisions about your health. Now, that's an illustration here. I'm going away. I've said these things while I'm with you. But after I'm gone, you still have the Holy Spirit to do what? Teach you all things. You'll get all the implications and applications of what I've been saying better after I'm gone, after I'm dead and resurrected and ascended. And also help you remember everything. And I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that's exactly what he did. And so the Holy Spirit is Christ's official representative, totally one with him, totally in Christ, just as Christ is one with the Father, the Holy Spirit's one with him. This is a very important thing. The authority and identity of Jesus was because of his relationship with the Father. The authority and ability of the Holy Spirit is behind the authority and ability of the apostles, who were the representatives of Jesus. Now, what does all this mean to us? What's the point? What's this got to do for us in 2017, all this that was said almost 2,000 years ago? And some of us that are older will remember Charles Schulz's Peanut cartoons. I happen to like those. And Charles Schulz's Peanut cartoons, it came in the paper, Linus informs Lucy. And this is what Linus said to Lucy. When Juliet asked, "O Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo?" She's not wondering where he is. Rather, she's commenting on the fact of his being named Romeo. That's what Linus told Lucy. Lucy, with a hopelessly baffled look, then asked herself, "Now that I know that, what shall I do about it?" And this writer said she apparently did not consider that a particularly vital piece of information. Now, the question for us this morning, and this is where it comes down to you and me. All right, now that we know this about the writing of the New Testament, the authority of the apostles, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Jesus that gave him that ability, what do I do about it? What's the application? What's the point? So I can walk out of here and say, I didn't just learn about something 2,000 years ago, but I learned about something that I need every day of my life. Well, in Acts 15, and I'm kind of running short on time. Yeah, go to Acts 15. Go to Acts 15. You remember when certain people from the Jerusalem church who were unauthorized to do this came up to the church in Antioch and started teaching salvation through not just faith, but circumcision and keeping the law. Remember that? And they were saying, Paul's all right, but he doesn't go far enough. You got to believe in Jesus. That's enough. But you got to add this other stuff too. And they got in a big squabble about that up in Antioch. And so, in chapter 15, certain men who came down from Judea, and Jerusalem's in Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. you Gentiles have got to submit to Jewish circumcision and the Ten Commandments as a way of salvation. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, which means they had a big argument, right? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, all the apostles were in Jerusalem at this point. And who are these elders? They're the elders of the Jerusalem church, of whom James was the main elder, the pastor, the primus inter pares, first among equals. Why did they go to them? They went to them because the problem came from them. Right? This is not a passage to support, to be against local, the autonomy of a local church or congregational government, in my opinion. The problem came from there, so they went to the people, the leadership of the church, where the problem came from. But the important people were there were the apostles. Because when the early church had a doctrinal problem, how did they solve it? Who's right and who's wrong? They went to the apostles, the living apostles. That's what they did. And so, notice in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And who settled it? The first one to speak is Peter, the head of the apostles. That settles it. And then James simply concurs with Peter. The head apostle spoke first. And then the head elder simply concurred with what the head apostle said. So the Jerusalem church says, we are in agreement with Paul. Let's watch this. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. He's primus inter pares among apostles, just like James is primer inter pares, first among equals, among the elders in Jerusalem. And said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Acts 10 and 11. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did us. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not faith plus circumcision plus law keeping. Now, therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe, he's talking for all the apostles here. This is the head apostle speaking for the apostolic band in this situation. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved even as they. Great passage, right? And I even love the way he puts it. We moral Jews will have to be saved the same way those immoral Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What's happening here? Paul chips in and tells what God has done through him as another apostle. Now it's James's turn to speak as the pastor of the Jerusalem church where the problem came from. James ends it. He ends it by doing what? Agreeing with the apostles. When you get unity by disagreeing with the apostles, you got a false unity. You can only have unity by agreeing with the apostles. And that's what James does here. James has the final word, but it's the final word who is one who's in a, as the leader of that church, is in agreement with the apostles. And after they'd held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon, he's talking about Peter, that's his name for Peter, has declared how God first did visit the nations to take out a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He's simply taken the Old Testament passage from Amos and saying, Peter got it right. And he quotes that. And then he says in verse 19, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from the Gentiles have turned to God. So James agreed with Peter and the apostles. Great moment in church history. Would to God all pastors would have done that for every issue the church has ever had. And so, you know, Jude says there's been a faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. And false teachers try to pull people away from that faith once delivered to the saints. Now, we have a document. It's called the Apostles' Creed. I love the Apostles' Creed. I've taught on the Apostles' Creed. We went through every part of it here. We went through all the creeds once on Sunday night. I love the church creeds. But the Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the apostles. We learned that, right? The Apostles' Creed is in agreement with what the apostles taught, but the Apostles' Creed was just a little bit after the apostles, even though we call it the Apostles' Creed, if you know anything about church history. So the apostles did not write the what we call the Apostles' Creed, but the apostles did write the New Testament. And so the New Testament was either written by an apostle or associate of apostle or in agreement with apostolic doctrine. And so when problems are solved today, we need to do just what the early church did. Go to the apostles. We can see Paul doing that in 1 Corinthians 15 and with the Corinthians in a wonderful passage. We can see that in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. We'll skip 15. It's a great passage, but I've got 2 minutes. Hebrews 2, you see the same thing in 2 Peter 3 and Ephesians 3, 5. Hebrews chapter 2, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Therefore we ought to give, verse 1, more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if a word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's the Ten Commandments. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by, underline, them that heard him. God bearing them witness both with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Very important we just get this, right? Very, very important. Now, application. We are not a law to ourselves. God hasn't left us to make it up on our own what to believe, how to live, what to do. And we are not made to decide for ourselves these things. God has given us a mind, and God wants us to gird up the loins of our mind, but God wants us to gird up our loins of our mind so we can understand his revealed truth in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And our church leaders are not a law to themselves. No church leader has a right to teach something that's not biblical. And no local church is a law to themselves. They need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's very, very important that we get that. Turn back to John's Gospel. Chapter 19. God has given us authoritative documents from authoritative, accredited representatives of Jesus, and he expects us to submit to it. Our wisdom, our desires. It's not what I want, it's what God said. When I give premarriage counseling, I put a Bible in the middle of the table. And I said, what's your marriage going to be based on? What your parents taught you? What you want? Or what God says? Decide it right now. What's the final authority in this home? What I want? What I believe? What I think? My wisdom, my desires are what God says. And I say that to Christians, because not every Christian really wants to come under God's word the way they should. And maybe it's one area of their life they're kind of reserving back. What does God say? Because there's no point counseling people about getting married, and this is the God's wisdom on this, if they say in their heart, "I'm just going to be cafeteria for me. I like this part, I'll take it. This other part, I don't go for that." What are they doing? Cafeteria Christianity. They're making themselves the final authority, not God's word. We got to abdicate that role. That's not what God wants us to do. What does God say? Not what I say. Not what the preacher says. I might say something wrong inadvertently. You have to judge what I say in my messages to say, is it true to the Bible or not? Did Pastor Hickson get it right or did he get it wrong? So it all comes down to that. And God has given us this responsibility. And in John chapter 19, John's writing about the death of Jesus. He was standing right there. And in John 19:33, when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Immediately he came out blood and water. He that saw it, he's talking about himself, bore witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you may believe. That you may believe. And in John 20:31, it's the same thing about the resurrection. And in John 21:24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things, wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. I'm like Pascal. I believe people who get their heads cut off, they lose their life for what they believe. And I thank God for the testimony of these men who wrote the New Testament and would not give it up no matter how hard they were expected to do. And we believe on him through their word. And Jesus prayed, I pray not for these alone, but for them who will believe on me through their word. John 17:20. That's where you come into the Bible. That's where I come into the Bible. This is where Jesus' prayer is for you and not just for the 12. Because Jesus knew that everybody who would ever believe on him would believe on him through the apostles' word, either through their verbal word or their written word. How about you? Are you of the opinion nobody knows? Are you of the opinion nobody knows what God is right or who has truth or who doesn't have truth? That was Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb. I know, another guy did too. But the guy who gave us light was in the dark on spiritual things. On his deathbed, they asked, do you want to minister? And he said, nobody knows about that stuff. What a sad, sad thing. To go into eternity, nobody knows about that stuff. Now, how many people have bought into unsaved philosophical paradigms of postmodernism? There's no such thing as objective truth. Every truth is controlled by your group, and nobody knows. That's not a biblical concept. That's a satanic concept. Has God said? And we Christians say, God has said. We trust his word. And we know because the Spirit of God in our heart confirms what he's written in this book. And we hear the voice of the shepherd. They hear my voice and they follow me. We hear that voice as we read the scripture. There's a self-authentication of this truth that God does when we take time to be serious about it and come under it. Maybe there's someone here that's been under the lies of the serpent, and he's just spitting out more lies all the time. And in your heart, you've been saying, there's nothing to it. I don't. And your own heart, is rebellious, just like everybody else's. Mine is too. But God has given us this truth that we might know it. And may God speak to our hearts today and not in any way think, I can avoid this, I can ignore this safely. If you're here and you're not a Christian, these things I've written to you that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John said. And believing, you might have life through his name. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us. Maybe there's churchgoers here that have come to this church for years but have had a secret heart of unbelief. We pray today, through the Spirit of God, you might speak to them and they might say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And Father, we pray for each one here that you would cause us to respond in faith by your grace. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn salvation. We can't know anything about God or eternity unless you reveal it. And you have revealed it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.